Well, good morning and welcome. It's great to see everybody. It's great to have you with us. Welcome to our members. It is always good to see you on the Lord's Day morning. It's a beautiful morning here in the Texas Hill Country after some, let's just say, cloudy days that we've had over the past couple days. So it's good that, as Cody said in his excellent opening prayer, it is great to see the sun. It is great to have everybody with us. It's great to have our visitors. I see some familiar faces here, and it's good to see you. Thanks for coming out and joining us. We're always glad to have visitors with us. You're an encouragement to us, and we pray that we're an encouragement to you. Ed, sir, thank you for your comments before the Lord's Supper. I appreciate the thought that goes into that and the efforts to put ourselves in the right place to take part in that vital commemoration of what Jesus did for us. So thank you for that. It was about a year ago to the day I was teaching a junior high Bible class. And when I started the class, I picked up in the book of Exodus with the Israelites just about to cross the Red Sea. And I took it on my shift before the next man picked it up to the end of the book of Exodus. Think about all the things we got to study. Think about all the events we got to talk about. Some amazing things that happened with God's people. And it was such an interesting conversation we got to have with a group of kids that were wise and knowledgeable in the scriptures. It was just amazing. This was a group of kids that were tight-knit. They grew up in this congregation together. They were talkative. They participated. The one barrier we had, that if you think about what was happening a year ago, we were in the heat of the pandemic, so we weren't meeting face-to-face. We were meeting virtually. And we were using Zoom as our platform, as our means to communicate. And so every Wednesday afternoon, every Sunday morning, I would open up the Zoom application on my computer screen, and the students' faces would start to pop up. And I just did it where I could see them in a grid, so as their faces would pop up, as they would log on, their picture would come up, their live image would come up, and they would go into a grid. So I could see all 8 or 9 students all at the same time. And we could talk, we could discuss, we could communicate back and forth. Kind of looked like the opening of the Brady Bunch. You remember what that looked like? You know, Carol and Mike pop up in the center, and then the kids around. It was the same. Alice in the middle. It's kind of the same thing. Alice wasn't there. But they kind of plopped into this grid, and we could talk, and we could discuss. And the class was going well. And, you know, it's one of those things where you hate to admit it, but you almost get more out of it than the students do. Because it seems like they're oftentimes thinking one step ahead of you, and it's really challenging to keep up with that. So I got a lot out of it, too. It was going well until we got to one particular chapter and one particular event. I'm not going to say it didn't go well, but I wasn't necessarily prepared for it, and I should have been. When we got to Exodus chapter 32, and the account of the people building the golden calf. While Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, receiving the commandments from the Lord, Aaron, his brother, led the people in building this idol and worshiping it. And so we talked about that. That went well. The students had some good observations. We talked about what idolatry in this day really means, how that's represented, the importance of guarding against it. We're going to talk about that today. Until we got toward the end of Exodus chapter 32, and we read about the consequence. If you recall, the Lord told Moses on top of Mount Sinai exactly what was happening down in the valley. And Moses went down and he saw for himself. And Moses exacted judgment against the people. And it was harsh. Sent the Levites into the camp, and they put to death some 3,000 of their countrymen. And as I'm discussing this, we're toward the end of the chapter. I'm ready to move on to the next point. We had had good discussion. I look up at my computer screen, and in the upper left-hand corner of the grid, there's one particular student. And I notice she has an interesting expression on her face. And it's an expression of shock. You know when you're on a video and the screen freezes and it catches somebody in mid-sentence and they kind of have a strange expression on their face because they're right in the middle of saying a word? It kind of looked like that, but I quickly realized the screen wasn't frozen. She was reacting to what we were talking about, and it really hit her. And so I slowed down. I really stopped. And I just asked her by name. We're communicating through the computer screen. Are you okay? And I noticed, with a tear now coming down her cheek, that she simply said, "It's just so terrible." What happened was just so terrible, that consequence. And I realized that I wasn't quite prepared for that, and I kind of had to think on my feet. But we backed up, and we all talked about what that really meant. And the fact that the consequence was terrible, And that is a reflection of the judgment that will come. But the most important lesson that we can take that I'd like to share with you here today is to use this as a lesson to help us prepare for that. Because I agreed with her absolutely 100% that that consequence was terrible. But what we backed up and we reflected on was what the Israelites did was absolutely terrible. In building a God and worshiping it, creating their own God and their own religion, after everything the Lord had done for them, what the people did was terrible. And that's what we have to learn from. I'd like to address that here today, maybe in a little more advanced fashion. As we go through this account, we're not going to go into the consequences. We understand that. We'll touch on that at the very end as part of the conclusion. But let's look at this event. What did Aaron do? What did the Israelites do? What can we learn about idolatry in our lives? How to avoid it? What happens when we find other things in our life that we think are just as important or become even more important than worshiping and serving the Lord the way He wants to be worshiped and the way He tells us to serve Him? I'd like you to consider this from two different perspectives. I think they're both fairly obvious, the first one especially. What can we learn from this account? What can we apply? What does it teach us about idolatry? The warning signs, things we should avoid in our lives so we can effectively worship and serve the Lord the way He has directed us to. It really becomes a lesson about authority and our willingness to obey His authority, to obey His statutes, which we see here that the Israelites had violated. So that's obviously the first perspective. But possibly equally as important, and maybe even more important, let's consider it in terms of what we can share with people in this world around us. As we see idolatry, idol worship in effect, happening with people in our lives, people all around us, as we're directed in Scripture to be an agent of God's truth, how can we use this event to teach others the importance of understanding and submitting to God's authority, doing things God wants us to do the way that He wants us to do them? So those are the two perspectives I would like you to reflect on. We're not going to focus so much on Aaron and his shortcomings, because he certainly bears a lion's share of the blame here. We'll talk about the things he did and should have done, but we'll look at this event collectively. What did the people do? What did they fail to do? What attitude led to this idol worship that can be a warning sign for us and can help us to inform and instruct and educate others who want to be faithful, but just don't put that into action? So let's go to Exodus chapter 32, and let's just go right to the beginning. Exodus 32 and chapter 1. To back up, we're told, just to set the context, in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 18, Moses has now been on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He's receiving the commandments from the Lord. He's actually receiving more commandments from the Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute because it's important to the context. But after 40 days and 40 nights, the people become impatient. And they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, who's in charge of the camp, who is their spiritual leader, and they have a request. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So now we need to backtrack, because it's easy at this point to misunderstand the context of what the people just asked for. Because on the surface, we might think that they just didn't know any better. They just didn't have the information yet. They were just trying to fill the gap. They were just trying to do the best they could. But in reality, that's not accurate. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read the first two of the Ten Commandments. I know you're familiar with it. We're going to realize that the people already had this directive. They already had this information. When they go to Aaron and say, "Make for us a God," this is what they've already heard. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. "The Lord says, 'You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Think about what we know they're about to do in terms of what they've already heard some 40 days prior. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He comes back and revisits this same topic. If you're in Exodus chapter 20, just scan down to verses 23 and 24, where God reiterates his expectation of how we are to worship, how his people were to worship. Exodus 20, verses 23 and 24. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. So God has told them specifically, don't worship anybody else, anything else. Don't carve anything. Don't make anything out of gold. He's describing exactly what the Israelites are about to do. But he doesn't even stop there. He doesn't just say, don't do these things. He even tells them exactly what he wants them to do. God says to Moses to go tell the people, all I want you to do is pile up dirt. Build an altar of earth so you can make your sacrifices to me. Nothing opulent, nothing ornate, nothing fancy. You're out in the middle of nowhere. You're traveling. All I want you to do is pile up dirt and worship me. How much more simple can I make it for you? And there's a lesson there about so many people that want to make worship so complex, so complicated, when God simply wants us to do the things that he wants us to do. But then, turn forward to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. Because we might say, well, the people might not have been paying attention. They may just have missed this. They may not have been at the meeting and heard it. But let's hear what we read in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So this is the context. This is what the people knew. This is what the people had agreed to when they come to Aaron and they say, make for us a God. Create a religion for us. We're tired of waiting. We've lost patience. We don't know what happened to Moses. Make for us gods to worship. The people had become distracted. That's our first lesson. The people were looking for something to fill that gap. The people wanted to worship. They wanted a God to connect with. They just weren't patient enough for it. Even though God had already told them the essentials of what they needed to know, they so quickly turned and violated that because they allowed themselves to become distracted, and that's a lesson for us. As I said before, God has always intended for our service and faith to him to be active, not passive, to be engaged in worship, to be engaged in service. He's given us an entire book of things we can focus on. And when we ignore that or we stray from that, when we're not active and engaged in our faith and our service to the Lord, that's when we get distracted. That's when we start to try to fill in the gaps with all these other things in our lives that can become more important. Our career, our family, our friends, our education, our hobbies, and our pastimes, whatever the case may be, start to become prominent in our lives because we're not engaged in the things we should be engaged in. And we allow ourselves to become distracted as the Israelites had. So with the knowledge that they had, and they go to Aaron and ask him to create for them a God because they have become distracted, let's continue the story. Exodus chapter 32 then in verses 2 and 3. What was Aaron's response? He jumps right on board. Aaron said to them, well, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So the first question might be, where did they get all these jewels? Where did they get all this gold? Just kind of more as a point of trivia. And they were slaves in Egypt. They really didn't have possessions until they were given this special parting gift by the Egyptians. Please take this and never come back. Don't bring your God and his plagues back here. When you go, remember me fondly because I'm giving you these treasures. Please leave as soon as you can. That's the gold that they turned over. That's the only gold, that's the only thing of worth they would have had. And again, we can talk to Aaron and of Aaron and his responsibility and what he did, but let's just think about what we're told that the people did. Because Aaron says, give me these jewels. Give me these valuable things that the Egyptians gave you. And what do we read? All the people gave their jewelry to Aaron. We've talked before, as we read earlier in the book of Exodus, there were some 600,000 men of fighting age that left Egypt. 600,000 fighting-aged Israelites, which if we do the math and we start to include older people, women, children, there could have been upwards of 2 million plus people that left Egypt. And now they're all gathered around Aaron, and he's asking for these earrings so he can build an idol, and we're told that all the people surrender their goods to him. All the people make that contribution. Was there anybody who opposed that? Was there anybody that knew what was happening was wrong and refused to do it? We're told they all gave their jewelry. Did they all tolerate this? There had to be somebody in that crowd, some adult, some man or woman who knew what they were doing was contrary to what God had just told them to do or not to do 40 days ago. But if there was, evidently, they didn't say anything. They just went along with it. We can imagine all the reasons. Peer pressure. They didn't want to be ostracized. They wanted to go along with the group. That leads to idolatry in this life as well. Seeing what other people want. Seeing the desires of others and starting to incorporate those into our lives where they become so important that they elevate in prominence over our service to the Lord and our faith. Should cause us to ask a question that we can take another lesson from. How tolerant of sin and untruth in this world are we? What's our reaction to it? What's our response? Let me just give you one example that I think we can all relate to. Situation we've all been in. We're having a conversation with a person or within a group. We're participating in that conversation, and it starts to take a turn. And the people in that conversation start talking of sin and evil and wickedness. Not talking about it, but talking fondly of it, incorporating it into the conversation, joking about it, laughing about it. Or they start to talk about something that has a religious theme to it, something biblical that you know is not true, that you know is contradictory to God's word, and you can find that in the Bible. How do you respond? How do we respond to that? Do we tolerate that? You know, we have several options in that situation, many of which we may have followed before. We could certainly just jump right in and participate. It's kind of what Aaron did. And I don't think anybody sitting in this room on the Lord's Day would do that. But what else do we do? You know, there's one option. We can just leave. Separate yourself from the conversation. That's a viable option. Just walk away. We can try to take charge of the conversation and point it back in the right direction. That's a viable option too. That's effective as well. But how often do we do one of two things? How often do we just sit there silently? And think to ourselves, you know, as long as I'm not nodding my head, as long as I'm not laughing, as long as I'm not saying anything, I'm okay. What message do we send when we give our silent consent? And on the other hand, how many times do we engage in that conversation? Not to agree with it, but to take the opportunity to stand up for the truth. To say, you know what? I don't agree with what we're talking about. And here's why. I can show you in the Bible where that's not accurate. That's not correct. I can show you where we shouldn't be talking about that. To have the courage to stand up for God's word. Not to be combative, but to be agents of God's truth? Or do we sit quietly and give our silent consent? And friends, I understand it's so much easier said than done. Because I've been there, and I've walked away, and I've tried to change the subject. I need to do better at standing up for God's truth. I know I need to work on that. And I know that it doesn't fit in every situation. Because there's a lot of context to that. There's the audience, there's the situation, there's your relationship. It gets complicated, but it's something to think about. How many Israelites knew that what was happening at the base of Mount Sinai was wrong and didn't say a word and went right along with it because they were silent? They didn't take the opportunity to stand up for the truth of God's word. Just something for us to think about, something for us to reflect on. And as we do, I'd ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 5. Keep your place here in Exodus 32. We'll certainly be back. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 5. This gives an interesting perspective because through the wisdom of the writer, he makes this comparison. And so let's listen to the comparison that he makes. Proverbs 17 and verse 5. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Let's let that sink in. That's pretty powerful wisdom there. He who justifies the wicked. If we tolerate sin and evil, unrighteousness and untruth in this world around us, if we justify the wicked, that's as bad as condemning the just. That's as bad as condemning a truthful, sincere person, a righteous person. That really puts it into perspective, doesn't it? The importance of having that courage to stand up for God's word. So Moses has taken up his collection. Now it's time for him to get busy. What does he do with all that gold? Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. And let's take note as we read this passage, there's an interesting twist that sometimes we don't appreciate. Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5. Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they, the people, said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Interesting twist there. One thing, Aaron, I guess, had a skill. Aaron's doing the detail work. He's doing the engraving. And maybe that is a skill that he learned as a slave in Egypt. Maybe that was his role. Or maybe it just means here that he was in charge of the men who were doing the engraving. But in either way, he was intimately involved in making this statue. And we get the image here that he is done and he steps back and he looks at the statue. And maybe he starts to realize that something's not right. And then he hears the people echo what they had previously said. The people see this statue and they say, "Here's our God. This God brought us out of Egypt." And maybe seeing it and hearing it just flips a switch with Aaron. And he realizes what direction this is going in. So what does he do? He tries to move it back in a positive direction. He builds an altar. That's what God told him to do. Build an altar of earth to make your sacrifices. We would assume that he piled up dirt in front of this statue and he built an altar. He's trying to turn this back in the right direction. Then what does he do? He makes a proclamation. So he says to the people, "Whatever we do tomorrow in front of this statue, we're dedicating this to the Lord." All caps, Yahweh. We're doing this for God. We're going to leave this statue here because that's what you want, but we're dedicating this to the Lord, and we're going to build and sacrifice on this altar. What we just see Aaron do, which we see so many of these people in this world do, is he made a compromise. He's now created this hybrid of things that God wants, incorporating things that the people wanted, thinking that somehow that combination would be acceptable to the Lord, reminding us then when we hear the result that that's not true. That God simply expects us to follow what he has told us to do. And we can use now the worship service as an example of idol worship. And the value of truly worshiping God the way that he has told us to do. If we gather to be pleasing to the Lord, what can we add to a worship service? If he has told us exactly what he wants. When we think about it in those terms, it simply doesn't make sense. Our perfect God has told us, when you worship, simply do these things. Can we be more perfect than that? Let's just go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Somewhat of a New Testament perspective, just to remind us that all good things and everything we need to know comes from the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter writes, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So we understand that when people add things to the worship service, they are turning that worship into idol worship. And here's the connection. The worship service itself The event becomes the idol. The event becomes entertainment. The event becomes the focus of worship and not worshiping the Lord. And people would try to justify that all different kinds of ways by saying, we're just trying to make it more encouraging, more entertaining. We're trying to bring more people in the door. That's a noble concept, but not at the expense of worshiping the way God has told us to worship. Merely thinking we're worshiping the Lord and having that feeling in our heart isn't enough when we're not doing it the way that He has told us to do it. And again, we may understand that, but there's so many people in this world around us who simply don't. And we have a responsibility and opportunity to share that truth with the people around us. God's not interested in compromise. God's not interested in half measures. He's interested in full obedience and respect of His authority. Let's go to the end of the event. What do the people do? The statue's built. The altar has been constructed. It's the next day, and we see this compromise come to fruition. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. Then the people rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. So there's this combination. What did they do? They actually did some of the things that God wanted them to do. We would presume on that earthen altar, they made peace offerings, burnt offerings. That's what He had earlier told them to do. But what else? They ate, they drank. The New King James Version, which I quote from, says they rose up to play. There are other, I think, more accurate translations that say they rose up to engage in lewd behavior. They were modeling the pagan worship that they had seen in Egypt, which involves sinful activity that's not even righteous outside the confines of a worship event, much less worshiping the Lord, supposedly. This hybrid of things that God wanted and things that the people wanted. It reminds us of what we've talked about before, and that there's a difference in having faith and being faithful. Because remember, Aaron had said that what we do tomorrow, we're dedicating to the Lord. And people might have thought that. They want to be faithful. They wanted to have a God. That was the whole point. They just invented their own. They might have had faith then, once Aaron redirected that effort back toward Yahweh. But that didn't make them faithful, because they weren't doing it the way God wanted them to do. And here's where we can take the point into how we think of idolatry in a modern sense. Letting things become more important to us than they are, than worshiping the Lord and serving Him the way that He has directed us to do. When we get distracted, when we let other things take prominence in our lives. Kind of that modern definition of idolatry. Because when Moses writes this account, I think he's very specific in verse 6 for a very specific reason. He doesn't just say that the people got up the next day and did this. He doesn't just say that on the next day they engaged in this ceremony or this activity. What does he say? The people got up early to do it. It gives us the impression that maybe they weren't a people that liked to get up early. This was something different. This was something unique. Because he specifically inserted that descriptive word to tell us that the people put effort into this. They had given of their own possessions, really the only thing of value they would have had. And they were excited. They looked forward to this. They got up early the next day in order to do it. It should remind us to ask ourselves from time to time, what are we putting effort into in this world? What is important to us? What are our priorities? Are they things that bring us closer to Christ? Or are they things that just make us more like the world around us? Where do we put our time, our resources, our effort, our passion in this life? Where does it go and where do we direct it? Does it bring us any closer to salvation? What, in effect, do we get up early to do? Figuratively speaking, we can also look at that in a literal example. And this is one more example I'll share with you. And I want to tread lightly, because when I say this, my intention isn't to point the finger at people around us in the community as if we are superior to them. I'm not their judge, and neither are you, but it's something we see in this community around us all the time, and I'm sure you've noticed it as well. Just something that we can relate to make this point and understand it better. I'm sure on your drive to worship service, on Sunday morning to gather with the saints and worship as we've been directed to do. I'm sure you have noticed from time to time things happening around you as you drive. You typically see people out riding their bikes, people walking their dogs. Sometimes when we drive by these new athletic fields, I guess they're kind of new, located beside us, you can literally see hundreds of people out watching their kids play soccer as we're driving to worship the Lord. And I'm sure it's dawned on you and you've asked yourself the question, it may have been a topic of conversation with the people riding with you, what could be more important than going to worship the Lord? These people have gotten up early on the Lord's Day to do that. They've put in time and effort into it and made that a priority. And again, we shouldn't look at that from a sense of superiority, but really a sense of concern and sadness that that's the state of this world around us. But I think it would be interesting if we could survey those people. Those that we see when we're coming to worship service who would profess to be religious or to believe in God, if we ask them, why aren't you worshiping the Lord with the saints? I don't think we'd be surprised at the answers that we heard. I think the parents on the soccer field would probably answer in terms of scheduling. You know, I don't make the schedule. The league makes the schedule. This is where we need to be on a Sunday because if we don't come and play, our kids can't play in the next game. Oftentimes they would add their statement that I wish it wasn't that way. But we're kind of beholden to the schedule. Those people riding their bike or walking their dog might tell us that, you know, I don't feel like I need to go worship together with people. This is how I choose to worship. The key word in that phrase being choose. That I'm communing with God, I'm praying, I'm meditating as I walk, I'm looking at His creation, I'm in awe of it. All that is wonderful, but not at the expense of gathering with saints and worshiping. But I think one common response after hearing their explanation or giving their explanation that they would even think or say would be to try to qualify that statement by giving their opinion that I think God would understand. I think God would understand why I'm not there today. I think God would get that. Well, this is where we go back to our Bibles. This is where we go to Exodus chapter 32. And we reflect on the event where God's people chose to worship Him the way they wanted to. Chose to put something as more important than worshiping God, than committing themselves and obeying Him and acknowledging His authority. That His people made that choice and God didn't understand. God doesn't understand disobedience. God doesn't understand when He gives His instruction and people willfully ignore it and do their own thing. If we continue to read on in Exodus chapter 32, we understand the consequence of that. As that junior high school student so accurately said, it's terrible. And that is a window and a reflection of the judgment. And that's not a threat, it is just a reality of what God has promised. The judgment is coming, and He has done everything He can to prepare us for that judgment. If we would simply understand and strive to obey. The last passage of Scripture I would like to read, you can leave Exodus chapter 32, and you can page into your New Testament and find Hebrews chapter 10. And in conclusion then, let's read verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews chapter 10. Where the Hebrew writer writes of the coming judgment. He's being honest. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to provide to us the facts of the judgment. And I think it's interesting, as the Spirit is inspiring him to write these words, it sounds like he is defining the attitude of the Israelites at the golden calf. It sounds like he's explaining that. I don't know if that's what was on his mind. I don't know if that was the motivation. But let's read it together and see how similar. It's a description of the attitude of the Israelites. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. It's a harsh statement, but it's reality. It is a terrible statement, because it's a terrible consequence for disobedience. And I think it's interesting and even more terrible if we look closer at verse 26, where the writer specifically says, for those who are disobedient, those who fail to acknowledge and act on God's authority, the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins doesn't matter. Because it won't save them. If someone is disobedient, if someone is unfaithful, even the sacrifice of Christ won't save them. But we should then look at the converse of that. For those who are obedient, those who strive to do God's will, those who acknowledge His authority and act accordingly, those who acknowledge that they're not perfect, and when they sin, they repent and they confess and they ask God for forgiveness, for those who would live the way God wants them to live, the judgment will be glorious. Because the sacrifice that Jesus made then counts. Jesus opens the door to salvation through His sacrifice for those who would be obedient, for those who would submit themselves to God's will and His authority. Through His grace and through His mercy, He will offer us that gift of salvation. And that's really what we learn from this incident of the golden calf. The risk of letting other things in this life become just as or more important than worshiping and serving God the way He has told us to do. Acknowledging His authority. Acknowledging our place in the kingdom. Acknowledging everything that He said and striving to live that way. And that leads us then to our invitation. If there's anybody here that needs to become a Christian, needs to be baptized, or if we can bring others to that realization, that is a standing and open invitation to come and be baptized, to become servants of the Lord, to recognize His authority and fall under it and commit yourself to serving God. And for those who are Christians and are struggling with that, struggling with obedience, if there's sin in your life that you can't get past, that has overcome you, that is overpowering you and keeping you from acknowledging and acting on God's authority, if there's anything you're struggling with, you can come forward as well. And let your brethren know what we can do to help. Won't you come forward if that applies as we stand and as we sing?